nice to see you all, and I trust you're having a good time in the Word of God as well as this good weather which we have been blessed with starting today. I want you please to... Did I say something wrong? Yeah, it was a little cool in the last few days. Please turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. And while you're turning, I would just remind you of the series we're having in the evenings. We've been looking at the perfect servant of Jehovah as portrayed on those famous four songs of the perfect servant in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 42, we saw him as the unique, peerless, matchless servant who is upheld by God and in whom God is delighted, as we read there. We thought of his moral glories insofar as his relationship to God and his relationship to himself and his relationship to men around him. When we came to chapter 49, we found him as the chosen one by God, yet rejected by the nation, despised by men, and yet to be vindicated and glorified by God at a later time. Last night, when we came to chapter 50, we thought of the servant as the learning servant, the one who learns from God, who spends hours on hours of communion with his God as the dependent servant, and the one who was obedient when suffering came, obedient without any sign of rebellion, never turned back. He fixed his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and we thought of his sufferings at the hands of men. And tonight, in the will of the Lord, as we start in chapter 52, we have before us his sufferings at the hands of God. Now, beloved, let us read together the last three verses of chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many are astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Our Father, once again we return thanks for this time in which once more we would look at this perfect one whom thou didst send into the world. And we praise and thank thee for all the glories that we have seen of him, on which our souls can feed, and for the truth of his love for us, even unto death, and for the hope of his coming again, Father. We ask that thou would open our spiritual understanding tonight, that we may learn more about him, the one whom thou hast glorified and exalted high above all powers and dominions and might. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. I'm sure we're all anxious to start right into this particular passage. And indeed, it is a very precious part of the Word of God. As you know, the word Isaiah means God's salvation in the Hebrew language. And we have reached now the heart of the book. We have reached now the essence of the book. And if we're trying to talk about God's salvation, then we are in the heart of God's salvation here. We're looking at the heart of God insofar as our salvation is concerned. But there are two areas that I want to touch on before we get into the verses themselves. At first one, just to introduce to our minds the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. We have been thinking of this ever since the Lord's Day this week. There are two types of sufferings which the Word of God describes that the Savior has been subjected to. On the one hand, there was sufferings at the hand of men. And of course, there was suffering at the hand of His God, because He stood in the sinner's stead. The sufferings at the hands of men are interesting to us because we can sort of understand to a certain extent what they are, and perhaps some of us may identify with them in a way. They are basically physical sufferings as well as sufferings that came to His soul as well, where they ignored Him and had coldness towards Him and indifference and disbelief, you know, when there was no reason whatsoever for them to do that. Why did He suffer from the hands of men? That's a good question which we can ask ourselves. And basically, He suffered at the hands of men because He was righteous. He suffered for righteousness' sake. We think of Abel, for example, in the Old Testament, who suffered for righteousness' sake. Why did his brother kill him, asks the apostle in the New Testament. It's because his brother's deeds were evil and his were righteous, you see. And our Savior stands among the whole of the human race as the only righteous one. He came a light into the world. And the fact that He was indeed the light of the world, and He spoke of that, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But His light had another effect on men. It exposed what man is for. So when God tabernacled among us, we couldn't take that light. Therefore, we heaped sufferings on Him. Please turn with me to the book of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, earlier in the ministry of our Savior, that very same chapter where He spoke at length to Nicodemus about God's love and second birth and so on. Later on in the chapter, verse 19, it says this. This is, John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And that applies to every human being. You see, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the very presence of God tabernacling among us, the light, God is light, has exposed what we are. And therefore He says, everyone who doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And therefore, this was the reaction of the world to the light of the world, to our Lord Jesus. And this is the condemnation of the world, that when the light came among them, they turned away from it. They would rather have darkness, because their deeds were evil. The world hated Him. We've been reading earlier in the book of John chapter 7 of the story of Him being up in Galilee on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and His brothers, who did not believe in Him at the time, wanted Him to go down to Judea and to show Himself to the world, as they put it, to sell Himself to the world. And He had no interest in that. He says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify that its deeds are evil. You see, He got hatred for His love. Instead of the compassion and the good He has done to the world, He received hatred instead. That's the suffering at the hands of men. That's the reasons for the sufferings at the hands of men. We don't read, for example, around the time of the cross, that the two thieves were treated as our Lord was treated. We don't read of any scourging of the thieves, or any crowns of thorns on the heads of the thieves, or hitting with the reed on his head, on their heads, and on goes, or the spear in their side. In other words, He was treated much worse than a criminal. Why is that? It reflects the darkness of the human heart. It reflects the darkness of the human heart. Now, when we come to his sufferings at the hand of his God, and I want to emphasize this point, beloved, that when he suffered, he didn't suffer at the hands of his Father. Because on the cross, it was God who punished him and judged him for my sin. It was the righteous, holy God whose demands from human beings were all heaped on him. And therefore, we need to always be careful to realize that when he cried the orphan cry, he didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would say, Father, forgive them. He would say, Father, in thy hand I commit my spirit. But when it comes to the three dark hours in which he suffered for our sins, it was his God who was punishing him for our sins. He suffered from the hands of God, not because he was righteous, but because we were sinners. You see? And there is a difference. At the hands of men, he suffered for his righteousness. At the hands of God, he suffered for our sin. Why is that? Because he became our substitute. He stood in the sinner's stead. He suffered for sin itself on our behalf. He died that we may live. You see? He took death, which had no demands or rights on him, so that we may have eternal life. And we will read as we go through chapter 53 that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, when we all went astray as sheep, everyone has gone to his way, you expect that God will punish us for what we have done, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read also that Jehovah was pleased to bruise him. And we will think of that as we go. But here we are, those two different sufferings of our Savior. Yet we need to think not just of the reasons why these sufferings took place, but perhaps we should think of the results of these sufferings. The men who maltreated our Savior, starting with the betrayer, all the way down to the Caiaphases and the Herods and the Pilates of this world, all of them had to pay for what they have done. And history tells this. And of course the scriptures tell this. The Savior said to his disciples that the Son of Man must go. But woe unto this man by whom he will go. It was better for this man if he were not born. He does not exonerate Judas, and we don't exonerate Judas, because this was the will of God that his son will die on the cross. This man did an act of the will whereby he betrayed the Son of God into the hands of his killers. I want to take you for a minute to the book of Psalms chapter 69, please. Psalm 69, to see how the scripture portrays this idea that the nation which rejected its Messiah and handed him off to the Gentiles and maltreated him, indeed the door for salvation is open, and one day the Lord will bring them back to his relationship with them. But indeed they suffered for that. And symbolically, what happened in 72 AD, where the city was destroyed and the house was made desolate, is a symbol of that. Let me read to you from Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. And on goes these judgments of God, which caught up with Judas and with the others, and indeed with the nation as a whole. And you may say, these are the words of David, and truly it is, and it is an experience in which David has suffered and he was asking God to condemn his enemies. But we know that this particular psalm was quoted in relationship to the replacement of Judas, when they had to find someone else to take his place. So the result of the sufferings of our Savior at the hands of men has been a judgment of those who did it. But when we come to his sufferings at the hand of his God, the results are nothing but unmingled grace and mercy and a gospel that opens the door to those who want to believe in him. I want to take you to Psalm 22 for a minute, please. Psalm 22. Now, we're never going to be able to cover this psalm, but I want to point out to you just four verses. The psalm starts, Psalm 22, the psalm starts with the cry, which is so familiar to all of us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in this psalm, we have him forsaken of God because God is holy and he stood in the sinner's stead. But what were the results of his suffering? He suffered at the hands of God and at the hands of men. There were the powerful bulls of Bashan, speaking of the proud leadership of the Jews. There were the dogs that surrounded him, speaking of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were the unclean animals who pierced his hands and his feet. And there was Satan, the lion, deliver me from the power of the lion. But having gone through all these sufferings at the hand of God and at the hands of men, we have nothing after that but blessing. And the circles that surrounded the Lord around the cross of mockers and deriders and scoffers is now replaced by three other circles. One of them is right now. In verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And of course, we know who his brethren are. And the Savior did not call his own disciples my brethren until he came, until the day of resurrection. You remember, he said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's the very first time he called them my brethren, because the work of atonement was complete, and they were indeed that new family that has been born because of what he has done. That's the nearest circle to his heart, which is now surrounding him as his brethren. Verse 25, there is a future time when the great congregation of Israel will also come back to him. In verse 25 he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That's Israel. And then finally in verse 27 and 28, in the day of his kingdom, the whole earth will pay homage to the Savior. And it says in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So here we are, instead of the bulls and the dogs and the lions that surrounded him on the cross, right now he's surrounded by his brethren, the closest to his heart, and someday the nation of Israel will come back to him, and finally all the nations will worship and adore at his feet. So the results of his suffering at the hands of his God is unmingled grace. It's grace for all who want to trust him and believe in his name. So far for his sufferings. Now, when we come to the actual passage that we read, we need to clarify a point before we get into it again. And that is, who indeed is the suffering servant here? Now, to you and I, this question may sound a bit superfluous, because we know who the servant is. But historically, we need to be aware of what happened through history in regards to the exposition and interpretation of Isaiah 53. As early as the 7th century AD, even Jewish theologians believed and wrote clearly that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was Messiah. And of course, this is the proper interpretation, because that's what you and I believe. That's how the Word of God quotes it. That's how Peter quotes it in his first epistle, the one with whose stripes we are healed, the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, and so on and so forth. So there's no question that the Holy Spirit interprets this chapter as speaking of the servant of Jehovah, Messiah. Something happened around the 11th century, which we need to be sort of aware of. Apparently, when the false church in Europe at the time sent its kings and its armies to the Middle East to take over the holy city and the holy land in the Crusades, and they went there and had an initial victory, and then they lost and they came back. History tells of a shameful page in the history of that church, that they turned against the Jews in Europe and killed them in the thousands in massacres, and they called them the Christ killers. And the rabbis of the time started changing their mind about the interpretation of Isaiah 53. They said the suffering servant is the nation of Israel, not Messiah. And they went through hoops trying to change or paraphrase the wording of the chapter, which if I were to quote to you, you'll find them extremely ridiculous. But what they say is, this is the language of the Gentiles who are saying that the nation of Israel was wounded for our transgressions. The Gentiles are saying that. And that the sufferings of the nation of Israel is because of the sins of the nations of the Gentile nations. Now, we don't have to go through this, but you can imagine how ridiculous this is. The sad part, though, beloved, and why I went through this explanation, is that there are now some liberal, quote-unquote, Christian theologians who agree with that and who take Christ out of the picture from chapter 53. How sad it is that apostasy is on our doorstep. And those who deny the Lord who died for them, as Jude says in his epistle, are with us. There are liberal theologians who call themselves Christians who feel that it was not Christ who was meant there in chapter 53. We need not to be disturbed by this. Indeed, beloved, the servant of whom we're speaking here is none else than the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Let's go to our chapter. We spent so much time on this. Once again, here Jehovah is speaking of his servant. He is literally pointing our minds to him again. We heard him before say, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Here he says, "Behold my servant shall deal prudently." Now our Savior, no question, he dealt prudently or acted wisely, if you wish to translate it into modern English, acted wisely both in his life and around the time of his death. In his life, we read clearly in the book of Hebrews that we ought to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that he may not faint in your souls. And of course, he faced so much contradiction. The nation was so cold against him and indifferent to him. But not only that, they went beyond that to sending the Pharisees, their disciples, to him. What do we do about divorce? Is it all right for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, he corrects their minds. He silences them. Herodians come to him. We know that you come from God and then you're just fine and good. Tell us, should we pay a tribute for Caesar? Well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Sadducees come and create this strange story about the seven brothers and the one woman. Very hypothetical. And he says, "Ye err, ye are blinded, ye are deceived because you do not know the word." And of course, he talks to them about how God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He silences those two. And then he sometimes himself baffles them by asking them questions that they could not answer. Let me give you two examples. One example is, he says to them, Well, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, they were shrewd politicians. They would not want to be caught. So they said to themselves, if we say it is from heaven, then why didn't you believe in him when John came? Because as they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the forerunner of Messiah too, you remember? So they said to him, really, we don't know. Here we go. Baffled, couldn't answer. What think ye of Christ? Well, whose son is he? Oh, he's the son of David. Well, how about David saying about him in Psalm 110, the Lord has said unto my Lord, how could he be the son when he is indeed the Lord? No answer. They get more angry. They get more indignant. They wanted to get rid of him. He's too much of trouble for them. At the time of his suffering, we were thinking last night of his wisdom when he met the crowds at the gate of Gethsemane. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He submitted to the power of darkness. In Gethsemane, as you remember, when the crowds came, and we thought of this last night, but let me take you to Matthew 26 for a minute, please. Matthew chapter 26. This is a very interesting incident at the time of his arrest that catches our attention very clearly. Matthew 26, verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, and Matthew somehow does not tell us it is Peter, but we know it is Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. What does the Lord say to this? Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. How very true. And beloved, the work of the Lord since his ascension until the time he comes to rapture his church is not promoted by the sword. It never was, it never will be. I know there are other religions in this world which were promoted by the sword and forced by the edge of the sword. We don't have such a thing in Christianity. The sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reaches the hearts and souls of men and women. No one uses the sword to spread the gospel. Never before, never after. It goes to show you the folly of the Crusades. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think that I needed you 12 wavering disciples, and I needed your sword, Mr. Peter, to defend me? You don't think there is power at the tip of my fingers that I could ask for 12 legions of angels? You know, one angel in the Old Testament killed 180,000 Syrians. How about 12 legions? I don't know how many they would kill. But, you know, the Lord is giving him an idea about what kind of power he had at the tips of his finger. And yet he doesn't use it. He acts prudently. He says, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Indeed, beloved, the scripture was the guide that he used for all his dealings with men. How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? And of course, in the book of John, the record of John was a little bit different than that, because the Lord says to Peter, put thy sword in its place. The cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? He realized that sufferings coming on him now are nothing but something handed to him from God himself. And would he refrain from taking it, even though it meant such immense sufferings that we cannot describe? Of course not. Because he testified to them, as we read yesterday in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandments, so I do. He was here, the obedient servant, who acted prudently, who acted wisely. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? His behavior in front of the high priest and in front of Pilate and all of these things we touched on last night. He indeed acted prudently, behaved prudently. Then the word of God says this: He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I would suggest to you, beloved, that these are the three stages of glorification of our Lord Jesus. He was exalted when he was raised out of the grave in resurrection. He was extolled when he ascended out of the earth, and he was made very high when he was seated on the pinnacle of the universe, on the right hand of the throne of God. He was exalted, he was extolled, and he was very high. Rather interesting, apparently the Hebrew word used here to describe very high is the very same word which Isaiah himself uses in chapter 6 when he says, in the year Uzziah the king died, I also saw the Lord sitting on a high throne, on a throne high and lifted up. You see, that's the very same thought here, which brings us to the truth of his glorification, his resurrection, his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of God. Now verse 14. As many were astounded or astonished or astonied at thee, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I suppose I said this earlier in our meditations, beloved. That's only the pen of the Holy Spirit who could describe this scene to us. No human mind could invent that. How is it that this face that shone like the sun on the day of transfiguration, his face from which the whole universe will flee away when he sits on his great white throne, that face was the same one which was marred beyond the recognition. Dr. Schofield sort of paraphrases this. He says it was so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, almost non-human. And of course, that describes to us the depth of his sufferings. Sufferings that no one else ever tasted. We quite often quote this verse from Lamentation, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. I know that this is the words of the city of Jerusalem, but indeed it's so applicable to the Lord. There was no sorrow like his. The writer of a hymn, an old hymn that I love very much, says this: Here must I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. How true, how true. And any of us, and any human being who is subjected to any kind of suffering will never taste or see the sufferings that our Lord had. But let us ask ourselves this question: who are they who were astonished, who were astonished at him? Who are they who were astonished at him? We know without any doubt that the hopes of his followers, the hopes of the nation, were dashed when they saw him hanging on a cross. On a cross, a Roman cross, an instrument of executing criminals, would be fit for the King of Israel? They would ask themselves this question. The disciples on the way to Emmaus say this: but we hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Of course, they had a completely wrong idea about the Messiah of Israel. The Lord would correct their thoughts at the end. He said, ye foolish, you should understand that Christ ought to have first suffered and then entered into his glory. Their minds were corrected. But they expressed in that sentence the whole psyche of the nation, of those who loved him and got attached to him. We had hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And all we know about him is we saw him on the cross, buried in the grave. Some people said he's risen. Women came back and said he's risen. Others went to the grave. He wasn't there. But then they say something very significant. They say, but nobody has seen him yet. We have not seen him. He was walking with them, but their eyes were holden from beholding him. What a disappointment. So many, as many were astonished at this, at thee. His visage was marred, was so marred more than any man. Verse 15, just for the sake of time, we're almost out of time. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle here is the same Jewish word that's used in the cleansing of the leper by the high priest. So we can see that literally the Holy Spirit is pointing out to the atonement, to the cleansing, to the forgiveness that's offered to the nations through his work on the cross. He shall sprinkle many nations. And then the word says, the kings shall shut their mouth at him. And of course, we have seen this before. We have seen in chapter 49 how indeed the kings shall stand when they see him. How indeed the princes will worship when they see him. And of course, here we're talking about his glory, the time of his glory. It takes us back to the book of Revelation chapter 1 where it says, and every eye shall see him. Now, at the rapture of the church, which we believe is a secret event where we meet the Lord on cloud in the air, and the world will not be aware of what's happening, they will just miss us when we disappear, no one will see him. But there is a coming of his appearing when he comes with his own. Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. I remember when I was a young boy growing up and television was just a new thing, people were asking the question, how could it be possible that every eye around the globe will see him at the same time? I don't think anybody's asking these questions now, you know. So every eye shall see him, and they who have pierced him. There is the Jewish people coming to realization of who he was, they have pierced. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, shall mourn because of him, because of what he has done, what they have done to him. And here we are. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut up their mouths. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. How many kings in this world today? How many presidents and how many dictators who would not want to even pay any attention to the King of Kings? And one day, can you believe the astonishment that they will express when suddenly he comes in his glory and all their dominions are going to be demolished? The kings shall shut their mouth at him, because that which they did not even dream of, they shall see. I think we'll have to stop here, and Lord willing, tomorrow we'll take up chapter 53. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we return thanks again. How it warms our hearts, Father, that we who are of a lowly station in this world, consider our calling, says the Apostle Paul. Not many are strong, not many are wealthy, not many are noble, but yet thy grace has reached out to us who are the poor of this world and the despised of this world. And we find ourselves in this position of favor, of being the children of God. Oh, we thank thee for the one who made it possible for us even to call thee Father. We praise and thank thee for him, Father, for the love he has shown, and for the work that he has completed, and for his coming again, Father, when he will be vindicated, when the kings of this earth, who would not pay homage to him today, will be astonished beyond belief at his glory. Accept our thanks for him in his precious name. Amen.